Let's turn together to 1 Peter chapter 3. And last Sunday, we examined, we took two Sundays really to do it, examining verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, looking at God's clear instruction to wives, to Christian wives. But in our single verse today, verse 7, Peter is really, I hope you understand this, turning the whole Greco-Roman world society perspective on marriage on its head. He's setting forth for what in his day is a radically different way of married life. And our text has some careful instruction, verse 7, for Christian husbands. And I want to set this up by actually reading a parallel passage, if you will, another place in Scripture that's teaching on the Christian home and husbands and wives, and that's in Ephesians 5. I'm sure you guessed that. And so before we even get to 1 Peter, we have a little bit of introduction to do, and I want to begin that by reading Ephesians 5. This is Peter's fellow apostle Paul, and this is here the lengthiest teaching in the New Testament to husbands. And the emphasis is, of course, connected, but it's a little bit of a different emphasis. Paul's emphasis is on loving your husbands, loving their wives, really what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Peter's going to be a little bit different. And we'll see how those go together. But I want to read for us, even by way of introduction, verses 25 to 28 of Ephesians 5. This is God's word. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So Paul's emphasis clearly there is on one main, overarching, fundamental issue, loving your wife. Sacrificially, unselfishly, intentionally, unendingly. Again, like Christ loves the church. But Peter has a little different priority, as we'll see in a minute. And to transition to Peter now, before again we even read our verse, let me just tell you a couple things about Peter. And I think it gives maybe a little human context, but also I think adds a little weight, because Peter was a married man. When Peter writes these words, he's not writing as an inexperienced man, in other words. He's a married man. Remember in Luke 4, we have this offhand comment that tells us this. And I think it's fascinating that we're told this because it does add so much to what Peter's teaching about the duties of a husband. But we're told in Luke 4, verse 38, Jesus arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, you know that's Peter, Simon Peter. Entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother, so you understand what's just being said there. Peter not only had a wife, he had a mother-in-law. Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made requests of him concerning her. Peter had a house in Capernaum. That's a city in Galilee. He had a wife. And so, of course, he had a mother-in-law. And then I want you to notice the duration of his marriage. 1 Corinthians 9. Now, we're jumping ahead in terms of the New Testament church quite a bit. Another offhand comment about Peter's marital state. So this is at least 25 years after the resurrection of our Lord. Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 9. He's talking about the rights and privileges of an apostle and that, you know, especially there that he set those aside for the church, but these are his rights. And Paul writes, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? That's Peter, Simon, Cephas, Peter, same person. Peter's just told us his fellow apostle, Peter, has a wife, still has a wife, who's living at that point, a believing wife. And so they've been married at least 25 years, really 35 or more. And his wife is a believer. That's an encouraging thing. And Paul's saying there, we have a right to take along a believing wife just like Peter does. This indicates that several of the apostles were married during their ministry, that their wives traveled with them, and Peter is especially pointed out in this regard. And so all of that is to say, Peter knows a thing or two about married life. Now, let me tell you, nothing is more obnoxious than a guy who's been married for a few months and he wants to tell everybody how to do it, how to live as a husband. Ladies, the same goes for you. Yeah, nothing is more obnoxious than that new wife comes back from the honeymoon and she's going to tell all the ladies how to do it, you know, what they're doing wrong. Peter's not doing that, is the point. Peter's also, and this transition point, deeply rooted in the Old Covenant. He knows his Old Testament. And so Peter would gladly affirm, well, Genesis 2:18, right at the start. It's not good for a man to be alone. He could affirm that. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. He could affirm that. And so when we look at verse 7, we're looking at this man who's been married for decades, looking at a man who's still married, looking at a man who knows his Bible, looking at a man who has a mother-in-law, and now let's seek the Lord's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. What a joy to be gathered around it as your children and to hear from you. And we need you to help us, Lord, to understand. So open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your scriptures are studied, as your word is proclaimed, we would hear it with joy, that we would respond humbly to what you say to us today, and that you would apply it to us, sanctify us by it, and bring it deeply to our homes and our marriages. We need this word, and we're thankful you've given it to us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read now that one verse, and you're thinking there's not a lot there. Well, you should know better by now. There's a lot there. So let's, if you're able, let's stand to read verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. This is God's word. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So again, you may be thinking, well, that was a pretty quick. There can't be too much there, but there is a lot. And I want you to notice, first of all, the imperative to husbands. Now, the last couple weeks, we looked at the principal imperatives to wives. And I think I saw several husbands out there nodding and doing that to their wives a little bit. So here, it's husbands. It's your turn. Notice the first imperative to husbands of verse 7. Dwell with your wives with understanding. That's an imperative. It's a command. Dwell with them with understanding. Guys, husbands can know a lot about a lot of things. Fishing, right? Barbecue, carburetors, sports, music, computers, the stock market, Reformed theology, World War II, and of course the Roman Empire, just to name a few. But at the same time, many husbands might be quick to say, I don't understand my wife. She's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Isn't that fascinating? You can have all this knowledge, but when it comes to your wife, you're saying, I don't have a clue. But what we're being told here is the fact that you don't know your wife, that you don't understand her, speaks to a level of disobedience to this imperative. Because God has given an imperative to dwell with your wife with what? Understanding. With knowledge. So whether you've been married a month, a year, a decade, you as a husband are to be seeking knowledge of one woman. That many husbands don't do this speaks of incredible innate laziness, at least, on their part. Because, husbands, your wife is by far the most important human relationship, even far more so than your parents, than your children, your coworkers, certainly. And learning and understanding one woman was going to take a lifetime. Here's Peter, 40 years down the road, still doing this. You know, our public confession of theology, the Westminster Confession, chapter 24, is on marriage, the first section. The creed, by the way, to which every elder and deacon, minister in the OPC must subscribe. It's us saying we believe this is a good summary of Scripture, and that this is what it teaches. And it says, marriage is between one man and one woman. Well, right there. That is to say, polygamy is completely ruled out as wrong, as unbiblical, as wicked, and we might add even as foolish. Husbands, it is a full-time job to understand just one woman, your wife. I've known Rachel, and she'll probably correct me on this, knowing her, but something like 28 years, is that right? And I'm constantly learning new things about her. And let me say, it's not because she's so hard to understand. It's because I'm a slow learner. But this is a school from which you never graduate, husbands. Look at that first phrase in verse 7. Peter is commanding you, husbands, that you're to be a lifelong student of your wife. You're dwelling with her with understanding, with knowledge. And yes, we've all known those guys who say, oh yeah, I'm a student of women. That's not what Peter's saying. That's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying that you should be a student of women. You should be a lifelong student of one woman, your one flesh and blood partner. Husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding. God's commanding you to have a profound, ongoing interest in her. Now, what should you understand about your wife? Well, this isn't an exhaustive list, but these are some essential things, some necessary things. First of all, you should understand what the Bible says about her. That your wife, she's made, let's begin at the beginning, she's made in God's image. She has incredible value and worth. You should understand that she was redeemed by the work of Christ. His sinless life and substitutionary death. Same as you. You should understand that she was converted. If she's converted, she's converted by faith in Christ and by repentance from sin. And if your wife has not exercised faith in Jesus, she's not converted. If she's not repented, she's not converted. You should understand that she is daily, just like you, she's still fighting a three-front battle. Just like you. A three-front battle against the world and what? The flesh and the devil. You should understand of your wife, she's a saint who daily sins in word, thought, and deed. What should you study about her? If you're to dwell with her with understanding, you should study her mind. Do you know what your wife knows? What she doesn't? How she thinks? You should study her core beliefs, her worldview on all these things. You should study her emotions, her tears, her anger, her joy. You should know and study her strengths and weaknesses. Know her sins. I say that because it's going to be a vital part of our study. Peter's going to tell us a little further on in his writings that it's your task to know which sins of hers to confront and which to cover over. So you must know her besetting sins. Peter is saying, husbands, look at the words in verse 7 when he says, dwell with your wife with understanding. Peter is saying, husbands, you must be an expert about your wife. This knowledge and understanding of your wife that you gain, that ought to be growing over time, is to lead to something. It's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, understanding for understanding's sake. Look at the rest of our text. It's to lead you then to give honor to your wife, to know how to honor her. You understand? This is connected. Now, we know how to dishonor somebody. We don't need a lot of training in that. There's a lot of examples also in our society. You turn on the television, you go on social media, and you scroll through, and it's just all dishonoring, left and right. But you as a husband, you are commanded to be skilled with understanding. You're to be skilled at honoring one specific person, and that is your wife. And once again, we have a perfect model for this. Believe it or not, the Lord, the King of glory, bestows honor on people. In John 12, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So if the Lord has no problem honoring people, considering his great glory and holiness and majesty, why are we so apt to dishonor each other? So, how should you honor your wife? Well, first of all, obviously the way you speak to her, your tone of voice, and your actions of honor, kindness, looking out for her rights, doing good to her as you have opportunity, that is serving her. That's why Paul can write to every believer in Romans 12 and say, be kindly affectionate to one another in honor, giving preference to one another. Why should you honor your wife? because, well, again, she possesses the image of God. We're told that in the first chapter of the Bible in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Every person is worthy of honor because the Bible teaches that God has placed supreme dignity upon them. And because the Lord says of your wife in Psalm 8 that he has crowned her with glory and honor, she is worth honoring. You know, many men, it's kind of troubling to be around these guys. They speak to their wife and they treat her like she's just one of the guys. And they don't convey that honor in their actions and their words. But she's not just one of the guys. She's your most precious relationship, a gift from God. And we must treat her as such. So, if that's what it is and why, let me ask you, are you doing that? Are you respectful to your wife in private and in public when you talk to her, when you talk about her? Do you allow your kids? Do you require your kids to speak respectfully to your wife, or do you allow them to speak disrespectfully to your wife? Does the way that you talk about your wife demand that others look at her in a positive light? Maybe that's a good standard. Do you talk to her, or about her, that is, so that others will look up to her? You know, if I were to spend 5 minutes talking to you about your wife, would I quickly know that she's the most important relationship you have? Now look at that command in verse 7, to honor her. You know, this is not just a Mother's Day thing. This is in the command, there's in the continuous present. And what that means is it's something that you're always doing, honoring her. When you get out of the bed in the morning, you begin by honoring your wife. You immediately, Peter says, something that you think may be contradictory. Look carefully. He says that your wife is the weaker vessel, and you're going to have to honor in regards to that. But what does it mean to that your wife is the weaker vessel? In what ways is your wife a weaker vessel? Well, maybe some ways in that she's not. Not necessarily intellectually weaker. Put Rachel and I in an English class and she'll just leave me in the dust. It's not morally weaker either. Men and women are, well, let's put it in the negative here, equally impaired by Adam's fall. Now, normally speaking, how the Christian church, especially Protestants, have understood this as the weaker vessel is that women are physically weaker. That's just kind of a general statement that has a lot of implications, a lot of considerations. There was a study done by the U.S. military. It demonstrated that men had a greater lifting capacity than women. That's shocking, I know. Men had 80% higher lifting capacity. So it's probably pretty obvious that when Peter writes and speaks of the woman being the weaker vessel, he's probably at least including the idea of physically weaker. So knowing that, here, verse 7, husbands, this is one of the ways in which you honor your wife. You plan to compensate for that. One commentator told the story of how he went to some poor mountainous region of South America, and he was told to wait in the town for the villagers to return from working high up in the mountains harvesting potatoes. When they returned, the men would walk over to the shade, and they would sit the rest of the day and drink themselves into a stupor while their wives sold the potatoes. At the end of the day, their wives would pack up the potatoes that were left, and now they would do the really hard part. They would walk uphill, and their husbands would slump along, mostly in a drunken stupor, walking back up the mountain. The next day, they'd do it all over again. He said, "This troubled me beyond measure." And so I asked one of the Peruvian pastor guides, I said, "What's up with that?" And he said, "Well, these men are unbelievers." It's the first thing that he said. And you can tell, by the way, they're dishonoring their wives. Could anybody have any reason to say that about you, husbands? Peter here, when he's talking and reminding you that your wife is the weaker vessel, he's speaking of practical ways, I think. Practical ways that a husband, in his capacity, honors his wife, taking into account even her weakness. He shoulders the heavier burden. He protects her. Why does a husband care for her weakness? Well, in one way, he's imitating what God does. God sets his affection on the weak, and he shoulders our burdens, your burdens. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Peter goes on and says that husbands and wives are heirs together. Now, I love the doctrine of adoption, and this is an opportunity to look at it a little bit because that's what Peter's teaching here, the doctrine of adoption, when he talks about being heirs together. He says husbands and wives are heirs together, and we're going to see what they're heirs together of in just a moment. But Peter is teaching the doctrine of adoption. You remember how Paul teaches that in Ephesians 1. But Peter here in our text, when he says, you and your wife are heirs together, he's reminding us, husbands and wives, that they both are the adopted children of God the Father. That means, husbands, you and your wife are spiritual equals. You're heirs together. Also understand that adoption is not a privilege given to all people. Certainly all people, as we've already mentioned, are image bearers. They are, as a result of that, as part of God's creation, worthy of dignity, of honor. They should be treated as such. But by nature, actually, no one is a child of God. By nature, the Bible says, all are actually children of the devil and children of wrath. Men and women only become sons of God, daughters of God, by faith alone and Christ alone, which brings about adoption. Only those chosen, predestined, or adopted as sons and daughters of God. Now, when this adoption happens, old family ties are broken. Your members now, you've been afar off, but now you've been brought into God's household. Your sons and daughters, you have those rights and privileges together with the Father. And since you and your believing wife are both adopted children of God, you are joint heirs. That's the language of Scripture, isn't it? You are joint heirs. And so you both call God Abba, Father. Jesus teaches us to call the first person of the Trinity that, our Father who art in heaven. Because you and your believing wife are both adopted children of God and joint heirs is what he's highlighting here. You both, and this is staggering, you both have been given the same Holy Spirit because he's omnipresent. Third person of the Godhead to come and indwell you. And he's called, in fact, in Scripture, the Spirit of adoption. And so, theologically, as we're seeing the underpinnings here, the same third person of the Trinity, husbands, who guides you into all truth and pushes you towards holiness and directs you, is doing the exact same thing for your believing wife in the context of this union of marriage. You're heirs together. Since you and your believing wife are both adopted children of God, you're both now the recipients of your Father's tender care, the one who pities you, the one who provides for you, the one who shows all compassion and love to you. Because you and your believing wife are both joint heirs, it also means you both have a royal inheritance awaiting you. A royal inheritance awaiting you. You have the certainty, that certain hope even now that transforms how you live and think even now of having all the Father's riches and glory. In Romans 8, we're told there in a context about adoption that if we were children by adoption, then we're heirs, and then he adds on that, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that will rule and reign with him. You and your wife are joint heirs. You have an equal share of the inheritance. You might think of it this way. When a parent or relative dies and there may be siblings and you're joint heirs, you're receiving the same inheritance, the same portion with the rest of the heirs, with the rest of the family. Heirs together, to use Peter's phrase. Heirs together. Husbands, you and your wife have the exact same spiritual inheritance. You don't have, husbands, some sort of preferred spiritual advantage or some higher status. You are joint heirs. Now, Peter throws in an interesting phrase. Look carefully at our verse in verse 7. He says, you're joint heirs together of the grace of life. This is a unique phrase. By that, I mean this is the only place in the Bible that you'll find that, the only place in the New Testament. You are joint heirs together of the grace of life. And it's a clear recognition that any blessing you've ever known is all of grace. the grace of life. You weren't converted by works. She's not converted by her works. And we're not requiring that of each other. Both of you have received every spiritual blessing you have, every honor, every status as an adopted child of grace. There's also a lot of encouragement in that. You don't need a cent, either one of you, to purchase redemption and forgiveness. It's all been freely given by grace. How free is the grace of God? Well, no time limit is placed upon his forgiveness. And Christ freely forgives your sins of decades ago and her sins of decades ago. How rich is his grace? No numeric limit is set upon his forgiveness. He forgives all your sins, past, present, and future. Even though a number, well, they at least multiply in the hundred, count in the hundreds of thousands, don't they? Christ chose you and your wife before the foundation of the world, and in neither case were you elected because you deserved it, is what Peter's saying. You are heirs together of the grace of life. That's your legacy. That's your legacy. That's what you can put on on your tombstones together. Heirs together of the grace of life. And now Peter has to go and throw some cold water on all this. Look at the last phrase of verse 7. This sort of ominous note, this minor chord, end of verse 7, where Peter says, after giving these imperatives and this instruction to husbands, he's adding to his mandate that husbands should understand and honor their wives so that you, speaking to husbands, so that your prayers not be hindered. I didn't think that's how prayers worked. You know, I can do whatever I want and then just go pray because that's a different kind of thing. Wrong. All of life is woven together. And so let me point to you to the clear, plain teaching of the text here. If you don't dwell with your wife with understanding, that can be taking her for granted, dishonoring her actively, and you think she's not worthy of understanding, if you don't dwell with her with understanding, if you don't honor her, if you don't treat her as a joint heir of all the blessings of adoption, of the life of grace, the Father will discipline you. And here's one aspect of how he'll do it. Look at verse 7. Your prayers will be hindered. Now, the Greek word here is a fascinating word. It means to impede. We think of it in an agricultural context, this to render fruitless. In another context, it's to be clogged, it's to be blocked. Now, if you're troubled by this text, that your prayers might be hindered, let me just say this is just one of a whole bunch of texts that speak about this. And so in closing, kind of by way of application and instruction, I want to just run through those really quickly because I think it helps us fill out what Peter says in a very short way here, that your prayers will be hindered. So this is one of a series of a total of six texts on this issue of impeded or hindered prayers. I think will help our understanding and our application to see the others, basically just to give you the verses. So James 4:3 speaks of this and says, James 4:3, wrong motives are a hindrance to prayer. James says, God will not hear self-centered prayers that are inconsistent with the character and nature of God. He says, you ask, but you don't receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? The second is Proverbs 28, where Solomon writes and says, ignoring Scripture will be a hindrance to prayer. Solomon writes, one who turns his ear away from hearing the law, his prayer is an abomination. He doesn't always delight in our prayers. A third time that our prayers are said to be hindered, Matthew 11, Jesus says, unforgiving hearts in Matthew 11 are a hindrance. All this can be brought into what we're talking about here in 1 Peter. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may forgive you also your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven hear you and forgive your trespasses. Another one of those six unconfessed sins is a hindrance to prayer passage, Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And then finally, in addition to our text, doubt is a hindrance to prayer. James 1 says, let the man ask in faith with no doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. And then, of course, our text. So we're looking at a class of text that says there are actions on your part that can clog up, that can impede, that can render fruitless your prayers. And this is a big one. This is a big one. The mistreatment of your wife. So if you think your prayer life is flat, dead, unfruitful, impeded, clogged up, perhaps you should look at your marriage, your very treatment of your wife. And so let me just make two brief concluding remarks on this text. The first is, biblical Christianity has done so much to honor women. You should know that. You should understand that, despite what our culture, who's dishonoring women at the same moment, is trying to tell you. You should know that. The teaching that husbands must honor and sacrificially love their wives was something that was unheard of in the surrounding culture, going all the way back to Babylon, to Greece, to Rome that day. The notion that wives were joint heirs of all spiritual blessings was radical when that was taught by Peter and Paul. So today, when you hear critics of the gospel, and there are so many, claiming the scriptures are, you know what, anti-women, misogynistic, you need to quickly correct them. Point out that Jesus and his apostles radically elevated the status and treatment of women from animals and slaves to joint heirs of the grace of life, to be honored and understood and dwelt together with. I would think that probably this is so radical in Peter's day that of all the things he taught, this got the most pushback from the men. Are you kidding me, Peter? Grant honor to my wife? Serve her this way? And by the way, ask those critics of the gospel who say that Christianity is misogynistic. Ask those critics how women fare in, Mormonism, Islam. What about that? Hinduism. You can go through the list. What about the false religion of feminism? How they're treated in that? The second application. And men, listen carefully. In those first seven verses of 1 Peter 3, this section has taken a few weeks to go over. Peter is teaching what God's order for the home is. Is there any surprise that the world want something counter to that? No. But I hope you understand that Scripture teaches a clear order in the home and the family, and this is it. Now we can bring in Ephesians 5 and other places, and they're not opposed to each other. They just build this same order. And listen to what this order is here. Put together, what we're doing is putting together the last couple weeks and this week. So this is kind of for all of us, but here's the order that God is commanding. Here's what your home, a Christian home, should look like, a Christian marriage. Voluntary submission by a wife without a word. Second, ongoing, constant study of their wives by husbands with an intention to always honor them and protect them. Third, a delightful understanding of both partners that they are joint heirs of all of God's blessings of grace. Do you view your wife as your joint heir and recipient of grace? And then husbands, a clear knowledge on your part that a departure from this model will have grave consequences. It can even hinder your prayers. And adherence to this model, these first seven verses of 1 Peter 3, adherence to this model is what builds a godly, Christ-like marriage, a picture of Christ and his church, and it brings peace where there's strife. And it will make a home, a Christian home. Let's pray together. Our Father, we recognize that the world that we live in today doesn't understand this at all, doesn't even understand that there's such a thing as men and women, let alone husbands and wives with roles and responsibilities and order and design by you. We see that in our own nation, that marriage is held in low esteem. It's a temporary romantic liaison at best. So we pray right now for Stanton OPC, for us as a corporate body. We pray that the simple, clear apostolic message of the last few Sundays. We may not like it. We may struggle with it. We may be convicted by it, but it's not unclear. And so we pray that this clear message of the last few Sundays would have a transformational impact on each one of our hearts and therefore on our homes. And where marriages are shaky, we ask that you'd strengthen them. Where there's strife, we ask that you'd bring peace. Where marriages are thoughtless, re-energize and bring a commitment to depths of understanding given here in your word. And we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would work in our homes so that each marriage here would more and more exhibit a clearer and clearer picture of love. We ask that you would show us and cause us to live out in our homes how Christ and his bride live in love with one another. That will be reflected in our marriages. Help us in this, and we look to you for this, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.